Almighty God, you are faithful. Father, you alone are faithful. Your mercy, your loving kindness, your steadfast love, these things endure from generation to generation. Oh, how faithful you are to your people. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for never restraining your mercy from us, but instead, you're constantly lavishing upon us your mercy, your steadfast love, your faithfulness endures. These alone, we confess, will preserve us, will preserve our lives, will preserve our relationships, will preserve our marriages. Oh, bring us, I pray, oh Lord, this morning to the cross again, reminding us there of the greatness of our sin, the greatness of your faithfulness, and the need for us to cling to Christ every moment of every day. We ask, Lord, that you will do these things in our midst this morning, for we desperately need these things from you. It is in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll keep your Bibles open there to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. All of our marriages in this room, all of the marriages that you know of in our community and in our extended family, we need to begin with this very clear truth, and it is this. All of our marriages are profoundly broken. There is not one marriage, no matter how good or bad it may seem in our own evaluation, that has not been profoundly affected by sin and thus struggles to fulfill the responsibility and the great joy that God has for this gift of marriage. Our marriages are made of one man and one woman, both sinners, trying to be faithful and yet at our very heart, often selfish. Any good, any joy, any hope, any peace that we have, not only in our marriages, but also in our relationships, any of these things aren't due to our own efforts or our own contribution, we have to confess. Instead, any joy, any hope, any good, any peace, we must confess this morning, comes because our God lavishes mercy upon us and allow us to love one another well. This morning, we're going to be talking about divorce. That very word has devastated most of us. It, even here this morning, may be crushing some of you. There are those here this morning that have experienced it in various ways. And we need to acknowledge this morning that this is a very difficult topic. It's one that we cannot take lightly, and it's one that we need to understand very clearly, that too often we are overwhelmed by this struggle, this difficulty. And yet, this morning we have to address this topic. Why? Because Jesus addressed this topic. He speaks to it with his disciples. And so, as followers of Jesus, we need to understand what Jesus has to say about this topic that is so difficult for many of us. We as his disciples, we need to understand what marriage is and what divorce is like. And we need to understand these things in light of the gospel. Because, brothers and sisters, even the church today, sadly, thinks through these ideas, these concepts of marriage and even divorce, more through the lens of what the world has to say and less through the lens of what Christ has to say for us. And so, let's be very clear as we begin. The gospel of God's grace and His mercy, the good news of the gospel, is not only for all of those other sins, But it's for the most amazingly painful and deeply sorrowful sins that many of us have experienced, like divorce and even broken relationships. My fear as a pastor, brothers and sisters, is that too many of us in this congregation, we are apt to do what the world does, and that is define ourselves not by what Christ says about us, but instead by our sins. There are many of you here this morning that would define yourself not first as one who has by faith trusted in Christ, and therefore by God's very clear word says that you are a saint, but instead you define yourself as someone who's divorced. Maybe you define yourself as someone who is single. Maybe you define yourself, maybe not out loud verbally, but maybe in your own heart, as someone who's had an abortion. You see how quickly we can automatically begin taking those things that are so deeply sorrowful to us and make those our identity? Brothers and sisters, this morning I want to be clear as we start this passage that God is faithful. God is faithful to His covenant, and that has nothing to do with your faithfulness toward Him. This new covenant was sealed in His blood. And if you have repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, how are you made righteous before God's holy eyes? Not just cleaned up, but holy and blameless. How are you made that way? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Our Orthodox Catechism that we read this morning, earlier in question 59, asked this very question. And I want to read it to you this morning because we need to hear this gospel truth again, especially this morning as we deal with this sin of divorce. How are you righteous before God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And it continues. Listen, please. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all of God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil. And here's a short phrase in that answer. Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, you know what He does? He imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never sinned nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which is Christ's. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Brothers and sisters, our God is faithful. So this morning, as we make this significant move in the Gospel of Mark, and we can see this particular movement, not just a theoretical movement, but a physical movement by our Lord and Savior. Notice in chapter 10 of verse 1, it says, "And He left there." This the region that Jesus has been preaching and teaching, and His ministry has predominantly been around the Sea of Galilee. He's left this region, it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around Him again. Brothers and sisters, our Lord and Savior is making a point. Just a chapter later, we have the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is heading to the cross. His eyes are set like flint for what has to happen there. And He is turning His teaching and His life in a very specific way to teach His disciples these last days, because they have to get everything they can get, because soon He will not be with them. And so Jesus now is turning physically to go toward Jerusalem, and He's going to do something because He knows that they need to be equipped for what is before them. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't make up this huge strategy and this huge plan. He doesn't prepare them in various ways that we may think of. But instead, it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, and again, as was His custom, you know what He did? He taught them. He taught them. And so Jesus is raising up His disciples. He's helping them understand specifically in this time of so we transition to chapter 10, he's beginning to say, if you're going to be those who walk and live in this thing that I'm calling the kingdom of God, that I'm bringing about, then you're to live and walk and think in particular ways as if those who are now in my kingdom and not outside my kingdom. Well, those who are outside this kingdom confront Jesus at this time. As they grow closer and closer to Jerusalem, the Pharisees are doing everything they can to disrupt the crowds that are gathering around Jesus, to create a dispute, to cause a division, to maybe even lodge some doubt in their minds so that the crowds begin to disseminate because Jesus is getting too much attention and too much influence. The Pharisees are not happy about this. Jesus is doing all this teaching and crowds are gathering around him. The Pharisees are not happy. And so in verse 2 it says, and the Pharisees came up. And in order to test him, you see what they're doing? They're wanting to cause these crowds to diminish, to discredit his ministry, to divide these crowds, these people. How can we test Jesus so that there can be a clear division with him, so that there can be disruption, so there can be murmurings, maybe even some discord, some doubt in their minds? What topic could the Pharisees bring forward so that those who are following Jesus will begin wondering whether they should genuinely follow him or not? What topic could possibly create that kind of division where Jesus has been gathering crowds for all this time? How can they ask a question that would cause a wedge between these crowds and create doubt and discord and cause these crowds to begin saying, you know what, let's just disseminate? What better topic? Today and in that day than divorce and remarriage. So, I don't think I'm going to gain any friends today. Maybe, we'll see. But I don't think so. What do they say in verse 2? As Jesus was tested and wanting to be tested by these Pharisees, wanting to create discord. It says here in verse 2, and the Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked Jesus this specific question. And we need to be very clear about what exactly this question is. Now, there's 1,000 questions, can't we say? Even this morning, as we think about marriage, remarriage, and divorce, there's thousands of questions we may want to ask. We cannot answer all of those questions. We have to ask or answer the question that's before us that Jesus gives to us here, because this is the question that is in his word. And this is the question that is before us this morning. You are not here by accident this morning, brothers and sisters. You're here because the Lord wanted you to hear this text, this message, to receive this word. Let's look at the question that the Pharisees ask them as he's testing them. It is this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, I would love for it to be a different question. You would too. You have another question that if you had the opportunity, you would want to ask Jesus a question that may be just a little different than this one, a variant maybe. But this is the question we have before us this morning. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And we need to see here the question and note it very carefully as we consider it. This question actually prefers a yes or no answer. Do you see that? This question could be answered appropriately by either a yes or a no. And you see, this is exactly what they're trying to do when they tempt Jesus. We see it all the time. Maybe in a court of law, they ask a question in such a way that it requires a yes or no answer. And it really, you want to draw it out. But if you say yes or no, then you don't feel like you're really giving a good answer. But here, this is exactly what they're doing to try to test Jesus. Give us a yes or no answer, Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? We're testing him. So we're going to look this morning at our text and consider it in 3 different points. Here's the 3 points that we're going to be looking at this morning and the 3 topics as we consider it together in this passage. Point number 1, we're going to be considering the certificate of divorce. This is in verses 3 through 5. The certificate of divorce is in verses 3 through 5. Point number 2 is the command about marriage. The command about marriage. This is verses 6 through 9. The certificate of divorce, point number 1, verses 3 and 5 through 5. Point number two, the command about marriage, verses 6 through 9. And then point number three, the concern for remarriage. The concern for remarriage, verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. The certificate of divorce, the command about marriage, the concern for remarriage. Notice how Jesus answers the question that they ask him. He does not give them a yes or no, but instead, because he knows that they're simply trying to test him, Jesus is aware of this. He does not give them a yes or no, but instead turns and asks them to consider the authority of Moses in the Old Testament. Now, we know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so Jesus here, understanding that their question was not for a genuine purpose of learning, turns it around and asks them a question. Notice what it says here. After the question is asked in verse 2, verse 3 it says, he answered them, Jesus answered them, and says, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? Well, that's easy enough. These are Pharisees. These were the elite. These guys knew their Bible well, their Old Testament specifically. And they were able to answer such questions. They had it right on their cuff. They didn't have to go thumbing through their scroll. They knew exactly what they needed to do. They were trained in this way. This was their profession, if you will. And so these Pharisees knew exactly what was going on. Jesus asked them, what did Moses command you? Verse 4. And so they, the Pharisees, said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. I hope you can see what they're wanting to do here. How Jesus here is answering their question, notoriously like Jesus, with a question. What is the answer of the Pharisees? So let's ask that question that the Pharisees asked to Jesus. What's the answer that the Pharisees are given right now? So if the question is this, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus asked them, well, what does Moses say? Their answer to that question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Their answer is yes. Do you realize that's what's happening there? If you read carefully, you can see that that's what they're saying. They're saying, why, yes, because Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. You see how their answer is yes. That's what they are assuming. Now, I want you to turn with me this morning to the passage that they're referencing. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 24. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you're using the Pew Bible, the chair Bibles, the under your seat in front of you Bibles. If you're using one of those, it's page 195. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Turn with me there. It's important for us to see what they are referencing. Deuteronomy, fifth book in our Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24. Now, Deuteronomy is full of all kinds of things that may or may not make sense to you, but Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. And the section that we're in is what's called case laws. And basically, this was provided for Israel by Moses for the purpose of being, and it's not real complicated. It was basically specific applications of the Ten Commandments for Israel during this time, so that as they lived their life as a nation, that they were reflecting God's glory as they lived out these Ten Commandments in very specific ways. And so there's all kinds of specific and particular laws that are for them as a nation that was the living out of these Ten Commandments. And this is what Moses is explaining to them in Deuteronomy. So did Moses write Deuteronomy? Yes. And so they're right on that matter. But the purpose here in Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4, the purpose here of this text is basically to protect women from being exploited. Women during that day, obviously, as we see and look in the text, we can imply that they were being treated more like property or a commodity than actually the image bearers that they were. And so this passage is for the purpose of protecting these women and treating them with honor as they should be treated. Now, the question I have for us as we look at this passage together, I'm trying to preface it, give you some time to get there, but also to help you understand as we get to this passage. I want you to listen carefully And I want you to see what they are trying to bring out of this passage. They are treating, in this passage, it's obvious that they're treating marriage in a very selfish way, these men, or at least that are being addressed, and they're treating divorce in a very cavalier way in Deuteronomy 24. And you'll see that as we read. I want you to note that, though. They're treating marriage in a wrong way, very selfish, and divorce in a very cavalier way. Now, why do I come here in this passage in Deuteronomy? It's because in all of the Old Testament, this is the only passage that speaks of a divorce explicitly. And there's all kinds of references to divorce, but this speaks of divorce explicitly. And this is the only place that Moses uses the phrase certificate of divorce, which is our phrase from Mark chapter 10, right? And so there's no doubt that the reason they're going to this passage and they make the comment certificate of divorce, it's easy for us to figure out, well, where did Moses use this phrase? It's only in this chapter, and it's used twice. You see it in verse 1 as well as in verse 3, this phrase, certificate of divorce. So we know that this is exactly where the Pharisees were honing in. They were looking directly at this passage, nowhere else. So with all that said, I want you to follow along with me carefully and notice what the Lord is actually commending, what he's commanding, what he's condoning in our passage that these Pharisees are using. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if, and I'm emphasizing that, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Verse 2. And if, there's another if statement, she goes and becomes another man's wife, verse 3, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. So she's married. She's been given a certificate of divorce by her first husband and was sent out. She goes and she remarries another man. After a while, that man, that latter man, he doesn't desire to be with her anymore. And so he gives her a certificate of divorce. She's been divorced twice now. And then it ends there at the end of verse 4. It says, or if the latter man dies. And so it could be either the man sends her out with a certificate of divorce, or that second husband actually dies on her, who took her to be his wife. That's that second husband. So we have all those if words, right? What are we expecting when you're in sixth grade? You're looking for this, right? You're looking for a then, right? This is an if-then conditional phrase or statement. So all of these ifs, there's three of them. And then in verse 4 it says, then, verse 4, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance. So there, it's clear. Everybody can get a divorce. Right? Do you see here that this passage is not speaking to or commending or recommending or saying anything about divorce? It's actually talking about this woman who's been married and divorced twice. It doesn't commend it. It doesn't say anything about it being good or bad or indifferent. It's simply here, if you notice, look at the text. It's simply here saying that she can't go back to her second husband and be remarried to her second husband. Does it say anything in this passage? Look at it again, verses 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 20. Does it say anything in this passage to commend or to encourage or to affirm in any way divorce? It doesn't. It's simply stating that it exists. And there's a lot of places in our Bible that state things that are taking place among the patriarchs and those who are in our scriptures. And it's not commending their actions. It's simply saying this is what's happening. And obviously during this day, Moses understands that God's people are going to need some regulation, some case law concerning divorce. And so he's saying, if all these things take place, you should not, this woman should not go back if she's sent away, may not go and take her first husband again Because in such so doing, it says, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. She should not be remarried after that, that second husband has given her a second certificate of divorce. Right? So, I want us to see here what's taking place. What are the Pharisees doing? Does this passage in any way condone, or command, or encourage divorce? Now, we see that phrase, certificate of divorce, right? But it is not commending or condoning, commanding that in any way. But instead, we notice that here is simply speaking of the reality of the second marriage, this remarriage. And the aim here is to keep this woman from being treated like property and being handed around to different men. Now, what did the Pharisees do? What was their mistake? It's the mistake that we so often make. They honed in on this phrase, certificate of divorce. And obviously then, this is about certificate of divorce. And this is what God accepts and condones. When I hope you can see that we make those mistakes when we read our Bible as well. We take a phrase or a term or concept, and because that's the one we want to circle in on or zone in on, then we make that the point of the passage when it's not the point of the passage. And we do this all the time. I think we do this quite possibly often when we're considering divorce, marriage, and remarriage. And so this is exactly what they're doing. They've honed in on this phrase called certificate of divorce, and they're making it the point of the passage when in fact it's not the point of the passage. There's something else entirely that's being commended and encouraged, and that is the protection of this woman. It has nothing to say about divorce or commending in any way. We take the passage and we emphasize the thing that's not supposed to be emphasized in the passage. So this is why Jesus corrects them then in this misunderstanding. So in verse 5, turn back with me to Mark chapter 10. We're back in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus corrects them and says, when I was referring to Moses, and they make the comment about the certificate of divorce, which is referencing Deuteronomy 24, Jesus said to them in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he, Moses, wrote you this commandment. In other words, that is there not to commend divorce, but because there was divorce taking place and you were mistreating these women. Jesus is basically saying you're missing the point and aim of the passage altogether. Jesus says you're blind in the hardness of your heart toward these women that you were mistreating during that time. You're using them more like furniture instead of honoring them like the women they should be honored like. And it was the hardness of your heart that caused that commandment, that thing for Moses to be said. That's why Moses mentioned that. It wasn't to commend divorce. It was to keep it from getting out of hand. The point of this text is not to allow divorce, but instead just the opposite, to keep divorce from happening. Isn't it interesting? We can take a verse and make it say just the opposite of what it's supposed to be saying. You've done that. I have as well. Lord willing, I'm not doing that now. Right? That's why you're looking at your Bible as I'm looking at my Bible, and we're looking at this together. Now, I want to underscore this point, because we do this all the time. The question, brothers and sisters, is this: what in our life has authority? Does God's Word have authority? Or do we, like the Pharisees during this text, do we read our Bible and then create an interpretation that we like, and then that becomes the authority? Do you know what you just did? You just became the authority. Because now you're making the Bible say what you want it to say, and then you now become the authority over God's Word, and now you are the authority altogether. So let's be careful, brothers and sisters, that we are not like the Pharisees who are testing Jesus, who go and find some passage that has a term or phrase that we like, and then create an entire doctrine based on what we want to see there. We're apt to do that, each and every one of us, the man standing behind the pulpit, as well as we as a congregation. That is why we have each other, to encourage each other and to point each other to Christ, to understand these things better. So point number one was the certificate of divorce. I want you to see here how they're mishandling the Word of God. They actually took this phrase and they pulled it out of context, and they're using it in a way to affirm something that actually is being denied altogether in the text. Now, point number two, I want you to notice this command about marriage. This command about marriage. And I want you to understand this flow of the argument. Jesus now is going to set out to begin talking to these Pharisees. And he's going to set before them what they need to understand. Notice what he does. Now, let me remind you again of this question because we need to keep coming back to it. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then Jesus says to the Pharisees, well, what did Moses command you? The Pharisees took off and looked at Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus is saying here in our passage in verse 6, he's saying, wait a minute, you started way too far in. Go back to the beginning. Go back to where you need to start. And that is in Genesis 1 and 2. You see, this is exactly what Jesus does. In verse 6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. God made them male and female. Jesus is saying here they need to read their Bibles better. Don't we all? Jesus here is making a contrast. He's saying, don't go to that part of Moses, Deuteronomy. Go to this other part of Moses, Genesis. Start there. Begin with the beginning. And you see here that's exactly what he's doing when he starts there in verse 6, that very first word. But, you see, that's a contrast word. He's saying, don't go to Deuteronomy with Moses. Go to Genesis with Moses and go right to the beginning of creation. What did God do? God made them male and female. You see what he's doing here? What Jesus is doing here is saying to the Pharisees, God's the one who has authority in this matter. God's the one who made each one of us male or female. And God's the one who has an authority to tell us how we are to live accordingly. In other words, Jesus here is saying, you need to develop your understanding of God and who He is and salvation and all these concepts. You need to develop it unlike many of us, but especially me, when I was a young man. The way you handled your Bible is you let it fall open, you read a verse, and you claimed it, right? And that you can make that verse say anything in the world. It's amazing the directions you can go with that. But instead, what Jesus is commending the Pharisees to do here is just the opposite of that. He's saying, read your Bible from the beginning to the end. See how it's all weaving together. See how it all falls together. See the things that are being established in creation, and then see how that flows out. Many of us do not have a clear understanding of how the Bible fits together, how the whole narrative is supposed to be spoken of. It's important for us to have what's called today a biblical theology. That is, to understand how the whole narrative is working together in Scripture. Jesus is commending this. He's saying, start at the beginning. Start at the beginning before sin ever even entered the world. And notice this. He's saying, the Moses that you need to be starting with is the Moses in Genesis 1 and 2. Not the Moses of Deuteronomy, but instead the Genesis 1 and 2, where it says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. God has authority. He has authority over male and female, who we are, how God made us. So you see, that's the first area there that Jesus is saying. He's saying, not Deuteronomy, go to the beginning. That's the first section here in verse 6, point number 2. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, displaying God's authority. Second, I want you to notice that it goes on and says, therefore, a man, because God created them, and He has authority over them, male and female, therefore, you see the connections there? Jesus is making a connection again. He's saying, because He made them male and female, let's take another step. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. I hope you're tracking the flow here of Jesus' argument. He's going back to creation. God created Adam and Eve. He created them male and female. He put them together in the garden. He blessed them. Jesus continues and says, because He blessed them, He called them to leave their father and mother and to hold fast to their wife. In verse 7, Jesus here is explaining, when God created male and female, He wasn't just doing this for one time, an event, and said, okay, there you go, that's that, and that's all I'm doing there in the garden. No, what He's saying here is that when He created male and female and when He put them together in a garden and He called them to leave their father and mother, that this is something that will go beyond Adam and Eve, and it would be for every single person on humanity. We're given this opportunity to leave our father and mother and hold fast to our wife. And He's setting a precedent here. He's establishing what marriage is in the garden before sin entered the world. That's why, even though the word marriage is not in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that that's exactly what God's doing. He's setting up that precedent. And Jesus here is saying, this is what God did in the garden, and it matters for us today. Therefore, a man shall, not just during that time, but all throughout history, a man will leave his father and mother, and he will hold fast to his wife. God was establishing something that would be true throughout the rest of humanity. And Jesus is clear here that one of the things that God is establishing is the very essence of what marriage, the marriage union, should look like between a man and a woman. What is Jesus confirming to the Pharisees at this point? What is he saying about marriage? He's saying that this is God's plan, isn't he? Isn't he saying when a man leaves and cleaves, this is something that God has designed, and this is God's plan, and it is a good thing? Jesus is making the point that God's putting male and female together in the garden, establishing this thing called marriage, a divine institution. And Jesus is saying that this will not only be true for Adam and Eve, but also throughout all of humanity. There will be men leaving their fathers and mothers and going and cleaving to their wife. And this is something that's part of God's plan. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you see that there? And the two shall become one flesh. So when this leaving and cleaving takes place, Jesus is going on in his argument and he's saying this. This is an amazing thing. He's saying not only are they leaving and cleaving, but when that happens, God says the two shall become one flesh. The two individuals, the male and female, now are one flesh. God actually makes two persons into this thing called one flesh. But that doesn't make sense, does it? It's hard to figure out. What does God actually mean by that? What is God doing there? What is Jesus trying to explain to the Pharisees? He clarifies for us. Notice it in verse 8. Because it is befuddling for us to understand exactly what that means, what does it mean that it says two become one flesh? What does that mean? Verse 8, this is what it means. So, you see the connection here? Each of these verses begin, or sentences begin with a connecting. But, therefore, and now here it is. So, this is what it means. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? Well, a plain reading of the text says that God does this. Right? We're not doing this. That didn't happen yesterday when the wedding took place. By us. It's not something that we do. It's something that God does. Now, am I reading that wrongly? Am I implying something? Am I inferring something onto the text that isn't there? Notice the main point of our text this morning. So we see here that it was God's authority. He created male and female. It's God's plan for the leaving, cleaving to take place. It is God's work of making two into one flesh. But now notice God's call here. What God's calling us to, what Jesus is calling the Pharisees here to understand. What is he calling them to understand? Verse 9. What therefore, listen, what God has joined together. You see what's happening here? He's saying, this is something that God has done, not something that we are doing. This is something that God does. He joins them together, these two persons into one flesh. This is something that God is doing. What therefore God has joined together, here's the command. Let not man separate. Let not man separate. Now, is Jesus here saying, what God has joined together, as long as everything's going smoothly, you can make sure that doesn't separate? Is that what he says there? What if it says, what God is therefore joined together, when it gets really, 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 really hard, God will understand? Brothers and sisters, I don't want to take this lightly. I've walked with families through this difficulty. I have a family. My parents walked through this. It's hard. It's very difficult. What's most loving, though? Is it most loving to try to figure out how in the world can we fix this or understand it differently or better? Or is it most loving for us to understand what God says about it? Let's look at what God says about it. Specifically, Christ is speaking to the Pharisees. Now, when he says here at the end of verse 9, Let not man separate. He's not speaking of man in the sense of male. You can see that clearly from the passage. He's saying man, this word for man actually is not the word for male. It's actually the word for humanity, right? So he's saying the distinction here is what God has put together, don't let any person, humanity, male or female, separate. In other words, what God has done, man does not have the authority to do. Why? Because we didn't create male and female. We didn't say leave and cleave. We didn't do the one flesh thing. God did all of that. And so God has the authority to keep this together. God, therefore, has joined these together. And the answer that Jesus gives to the Pharisees, let no man separate. Why? Why do we see this here? Let me ask the question again. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What is his answer? No. You see how the Pharisees' answer was from Deuteronomy 24, and it was well, there's a certificate of divorce, and Moses gave it to us, so we can do that. What is Jesus' answer here? Am I reading something into the text, brothers and sisters? Look at this. The answer that Jesus gives these Pharisees is quite clearly a no. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? No, it is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Why? Because God has joined them together. Let no man separate them. I can almost feel the what ifs and what abouts that are in your mind right now. I mean, they're everywhere, right? They're flooding you right now. You're trying to figure out, okay, what's the angle? What's happening? What's going on? How do I think through this? How do I understand this? This may be helpful. The Word of God often is much clearer than our experiences. Our experiences is what makes this thing so confusing and so difficult, so hard. Not the Word of God. The Word of God is not dubious here. So I hear the questions. I've heard the questions. What ifs and what abouts? There's no way Jesus can be speaking this straightforwardly, this absolutely to the Pharisees. I mean, doesn't he understand all of the difficult circumstances that we need to consider? Obviously, Deuteronomy 24 tells us that they had some pretty serious circumstances as well. Some pretty cruel and unjust things taking place, even in the nation of Israel. You obviously understand that the point here is very clear in your mind if you're kind of fudging right now, because it's so hard for you to get your head around it. Is this really what Jesus means? Is Jesus just so unequivocally, quite shockingly, say no? And say that this is something that God has done. You can't mess with it. You're not supposed to. Let not man separate this. So we find that Jesus then leaves this discussion, according to our passage. And in verse 10, this is point number 3, the concern for remarriage. In verse 10 it says, and in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? That makes a lot of sense, because after that, that's a lot of not. I've got all these what ifs. I got all these what abouts, Lord. I'm going to come back, but we're not going to do it in front of the Pharisees where they're trying to test you. Instead, let's do it privately so we can get a clear answer of what's exactly going on, because we need to understand what's happening here, Lord. You need to give us a little more balance here. The disciples are shocked. We are shocked today as we read this, trying to figure out what exactly needs to be said. Matthew chapter 19, it says, when Jesus says this exact same thing to them in Matthew 19, it says, and the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, they're feeling the same way you're feeling right now. And so I think that's a good place to be then, isn't it? If we feel that, then we're obviously hearing it the same way the disciples were hearing it. So Jesus is asked by the disciples about this matter again. The disciples are concerned about this nature of marriage. If it's this way and divorces are happening, then their concern, obviously, as they come to Jesus is, well, what happens now? What happens? Because we live in a world that's broken with divorce, is what obviously they're thinking, and it's exactly what we're thinking. So how does Jesus attempt to balance out what might seem to be a one-sided response? Let's look what he says. Verse 11. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Jesus isn't backing up. Is this as difficult of a passage for you as it is for me? It should be. It's hard to receive. You know why? Because I got faces and names in my head that have been ravished by the difficulty of divorce. Have you ever tried to fix one of those divorces? Have you ever tried to step in and help, speak truth into that? And the more you try to help, it just falls all to pieces. It's hard. Brothers and sisters, there are different understandings of divorce and remarriage today, I need to let you know, in the evangelical world. There are solid Bible-believing conservative scholars who hold various views on divorce and remarriage. One side is called what's called the permanence view of marriage. This view holds that no lawful reason is given in Scripture for divorce, and no remarriage unless the spouse dies. That's one of the two prominent views in the evangelical world. The other view is called the permissive view. And this group will allow for divorce and remarriage for two reasons, typically. So permanence view, permissive view. The permissive view allows for divorce for two reasons. Typically, it's sexual immorality, or abandonment by an unbeliever. However, and we can talk about this later, but the permissive view typically moves from just those two reasons, and inevitably there's times when, and most of the people I know that hold to the permissive view, those reasons of sexual morality and abandonment become broader and more extensive, and there's more and more permissions given. I want you to know that many of you already know this, personally hold to what's called the permanence view. However, I want to be clear. We've been around here for a while. I've been your pastor, many of you, for many, many years. Our congregation does not have a particular view, either permanence or permissive. That's not something that's required for membership. We seek to live together faithfully. Many of you here this morning have gone through divorce and have remarried. And I hope you know, not only by my actions, but also by my prayers and by my constant shepherding, that I'm the one waving the flag the highest for your marriage. My desire is to love you well and to encourage you in Christ in every single, absolutely single way. Now, I think our text here is pretty clear of what I think the permanence view communicates. I also think that the rest of Scripture is clear in this matter. So I wasn't going to do this. This is not my notes. This is where it gets dangerous. This Friday night, we have a theology class. Now, I had a whole other topic I was going to deal with. But because I feel like this is important, and this is not something that's going to go away for us as a church, this is something we're going to be dealing with, and we are dealing with all the time, especially in the world that we live in, and because we're all sinners. This Friday night, if you come to the theology class with questions concerning marriage, remarriage, or divorce, I'll be glad to answer those, and it can be an open forum. Okay? So this Friday night theology class, now we usually have like 3 people here, but this week it's going to be, don't bring the UNF students and everybody, so let's not do that. But if there's any questions, I'll be glad to answer any of those for you, and I'll be glad to talk to you in a better format of being able to answer some of those questions. So this is a very difficult and hard, as a pastor, to be faithful and to be careful in this regard. To be sensitive, but also to be firm and to be faithful to what I believe the text speaks very clearly about. However, Let me be clear as well. I have a lot of friends that don't hold to the position I do concerning marriage. And I talked to them about how they handle divorces in their church. It's hard. You know why? Because if you're wanting a position that makes it easier, you're not going to get one. Either side is just hard. It's brutal. It's sin and it's ugly. And it isn't better if you pick one or the other. It's better if you trust the Lord in this. And lean on His grace and His mercy. And look at God's Word and ask Him to give you faith to do what He's called you to do there. So now what? Let me finish by giving you the last portion of the sermon this morning. And the main heading under this last portion for me in my notes is this. Now what? We have to say that divorce is something that God clearly says that He hates in Scripture. This is Malachi chapter 2. I think many of us here this morning would affirm that. We hate divorce. We hate what it does. We hate what it has done to many of us and our families and our loved ones. God declares this hatred because it actually speaks something of a lie of who God is and how He loves His church. According to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, we know that one flesh union and the love of a husband for his wife is a declaration of Christ's faithful love to the church. However, as stated at the beginning of the sermon, none of us in here this morning have marriages that are perfect. I'm not going to ask you to stand up if your marriage is perfect, because your spouse will yank you back down, right? But let me be clear as well. None of us in here have relationships that are perfect. Is there anyone here that has a moral high ground concerning our relationships, our marriages, our family members? None of us have moral high ground. I hope over the last few minutes you felt the weight of sin in your heart. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing that the Spirit does for us. But if you're sitting here this morning thinking that you're uniquely trapped in your sin, in the misery of your sin from the past, you're no different than any of the rest of us. You just think you are. I want you to hear me at this point. Listen. I'm going to give you an opportunity to listen. To the degree that our sin is deep and our pain is acute, the steadfast love of God is deeper still. His mercy, if you cling to Jesus Christ, our Savior, is more profound still. What do we do as we are laid bare before God and our sin is before us and we're convinced there's no way out from under this sin that's ravished our lives in the past, no matter what that sin may be? We confess that sin. We ask the Lord to forgive us, and we ask Him to give us the freedom from the bondage of the slavery of sin that we may escape. How? By the blood payment of our Lord Jesus Christ. We walk by faith, trusting Him and His righteousness for the basis of our standing before God. And on our final day, when we stand before the Lord, God says that if we are trusting in Christ, listen, this is I'm speaking to you. If you're trusting in Christ, you, with all of that sin that's whirling around in your heart right now, and you're not, nobody knows but you, and you're convinced that if anybody else knew, they would abandon you. If you repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will stand before the Father one day blameless. You have any idea what that looks like? Blameless and holy. But I'm divorced and remarried. I don't know what to do now. This is exactly the question that Paul is answering in 1 Corinthians. You can write this down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, verse 24, the church there is going through a lot of marriage issues. And they're asking, if we have an unbelieving spouse, or if we remarried and we have this new spouse, and we don't know what we're supposed to be doing, and things are getting bad, and the more we try to fix it, the more it gets worse. You've seen that. Hey, I've got an idea. Let's fix my problems and get remarried. Right? We all have stories about it. So all these, let's fix the problem, let's do this. They're doing all that in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what Paul tells the church there. And this is what I want to encourage you this morning in, if you've been divorced and remarried. 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches, Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each of you was called, there let him remain for God's sake. In other words, my point this morning is this. Wherever you are right now, be faithful where you are. Live from this point forward, trusting Christ and being faithful where God has you. And that's what we as a church are seeking to do. We're going to do everything we can to love, support, encourage, and be faithful to where you are right now and how God has brought you this place. But Shane, you don't know just how faithful I've been, unfaithful I've been. Some of you may be sitting there this morning saying, Lord, or Shane, you don't know how unfaithful I've been this week, this morning. The gospel is not get your life cleaned up, get good enough, and God will love you. That is not the gospel. Repent and receive Christ. The gospel is this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The gospel is, I came not to call the righteous sinners. God, brothers and sisters, here's the joy of the gospel. Do you realize the magnitude of your sin? I hope you're feeling it. Because when you begin realizing the magnitude of your sin and the consequences of that sin and the pain and sorrow and the depth of that sin, listen, that unfaithfulness, God meets with His faithfulness. And He consumes it. It says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. You see, being a Christian doesn't mean we just got our lives cleaned up. It means we've got a Savior. That's what it means. Brothers and sisters, this is the promise in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you. You know what sanctify means? It means make you holy. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you, hear this, completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. When? When are you going to be kept blameless? What point in time are you being kept blameless for? For the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said He's going to sanctify us. All of those who are in Christ, He's going to sanctify us completely. Our whole spirit, soul, and body will be blameless before our Savior one day. It can't happen. There's no way. I'm hanging on by my fingernails. There's no way I'm going to make it to that point blameless. What does the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 23 say? Or chapter 5 verse 23 say? It says this. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel for us this morning. Each and every one ravished by sin. Come ye sinners. Poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of His blood. Venture to Him, brothers and sisters. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Oh, arise, you saint or friend. Go to Jesus. He will embrace you in His arms. In His arms, you will find there your dear Savior. Let us pray together.